Psalm 130. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it'll be right there on the screens for you to follow along. And it reads on this wise. It says, "Out of the depths I call to you, Lord. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance, and he will redeem Israel from all iniquities." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, brother. Janelle Guzman gripped her desk, abruptly halting her morning gossip session with a colleague in mid-sentence. She was in her office on the 64th floor of the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York at about 8:46 a.m. on September 11th, 2000. And one. Almost 30 stories above her, hijackers had just slammed a Boeing 767 American Airlines Flight 11 into the side of the building at 440 miles per hour. It was the start of a nightmare that changed American history. Initially, Janelle couldn't work out what on earth had happened. She didn't see any fire or smoke, but then her colleague and best friend, Rosa Gonzalez, walked toward her, ashen-faced. And she said, "I think a plane hit the building. That's what people are saying," she said. With her windows facing east, she never saw the South Tower take the impact of the second plane and collapse shortly after. But with smoke beginning now to seep in and no signs of rescuers, her group decided that it was time to get out. And so they plodded down the dozens of flights of stairs, making their way down. And as they went down, Janelle felt confident until she got to the 13th floor and she had to stop to remove her shoes that were rubbing her wrong. And as she paused, suddenly the building imploded. Walls burst inward and she was thrown to her knees with concrete pelting down on her. And then everything went black. When Janelle tried to open her eyes, they were stinging with dust. All she could do was move her left arm, and the pain was shooting through her. She was lying on her side. Her head was pinned fast between two pieces of concrete. Her right hand stuck under her, and a steel beam had crushed her legs. And she recalls yelling, "Help! Get me out of here! Is anybody out there?" And she was met with silence that would endure for the next 23 hours. Have you ever found yourself in a desperate situation? A situation in which you feel trapped and in which you maybe tried to call for help, but like Janelle, there's no response. Maybe not physically trapped like this story, but maybe you found yourself trapped spiritually. Maybe you felt yourself before trapped emotionally. In Psalm 130, the psalmist describes his emotional state as the depths. He is in an emotionally and spiritually sunken place. He is desperate and he is depressed. The depths is a poetic way of describing being as low as you can possibly be. We might call it downcast. I wonder if you've ever been to the depths before. Ever found yourself in a state of utter depression or discouragement? There are different reasons for the pit. H.D.M. Spence explains that sometimes the troubles is the direct and palpable consequence of sin, as when vice ends in sickness or extravagance in straits or crime in conviction. Sometimes the sorrow is the painful and piercing conviction of moral guilt, of transgression against God and condemnation by Him. Sometimes the deep is a general conviction that all sorrow is ultimately due to sin, and that when you're in a very pitiful condition, it is both proof and reminder that we have sinned against the Lord and that we deserve whatever kind of distress we may be experiencing. I would add to those comments that sometimes the reason for the depths is not your own sin, but the sin of someone else, that you have been sinned against, that you are in the position of the oppressed, of the victim. And sometimes the reason is simply just the fallenness of this broken world. Life can be really cruel sometimes, can't it? Whatever the reason may be, Psalm 130 begins in a pitiful place. That's the first thing we notice here in this psalm, is the psalmist's plight. Look at verse 1. He says, "Out of the depths I call to you, Lord." This language of the depths reminds me of the story of Jonah. Do you remember this story? We went through this not too long ago. Jonah was a prophet in Israel. He had been commanded to go to the great city of Nineveh and to cry out against it. But instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah ran from the Lord's command, and he rebelled by going the exact opposite way of Nineveh. Pastor H.B. Charles points out that in this story of Jonah, as soon as Jonah fled from the Lord's presence, everything goes down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He laid down to sleep. He went down into the water, and it was a free fall from there. Pastor Charles says Jonah kept sinking until he hit rock bottom. His sin led him all the way down into the depths of the earth in the belly of a fish. That's about as low as you can go. And similarly, that's where this psalmist finds himself. He's at rock bottom. He's in the pit. He's in the depths of despair. And in his desperation, he begins to cry out to God. Notice, secondly, the psalmist's plea. The psalmist's plea. Verse 2, "Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help." Have you ever noticed that sometimes it takes the depths to arouse us to desperate prayer? I love what Spurgeon says regarding this. He says, "Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation." Have you found that to be true in your own life? That sometimes it is the depths that drive you to your knees, that sometimes it's the pit that stirs you to pray. And so, like a beggar desperate for help, the psalmist begins to cry out to God, asking that God would hear his plea for help. And again, the story of Jonah is illustrative here. It's when Jonah gets to the belly of the fish in the belly of the earth that he begins to pray. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Jonah's story tells us that then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of the belly of Sheol, of hell. I cried when my life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you." From the belly of the fish, Jonah begins to cry out to God. And likewise, from the depths, this psalmist begins to pray to the Lord. And I want you to look closely again at the verse with me. Notice something with me. The second line of verse 2 says, "Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help." The psalmist has been crying out to God for help, it seems, for some time now, because his prayer shifts from "God help me" to "God, do you hear me praying for you to help me? Will you hear my prayers?" He begins to cry now out for God to hear his prayers. He's prayed so much that now he's praying over his prayers. Again, Spurgeon is helpful here when he says, when we have already prayed over our troubles, it is well to pray over our prayers. If we can find no more words, let us entreat the Lord to hear those petitions which we have already presented. Have you ever pleaded to God so much that you begin to pray over your prayers? If you've been in the depths, you've likely found yourself here where you just run out of words to say. or emotions to feel. And so you just begin to say to God, God, hear my prayers. And when you're here, oftentimes fear sets in, doesn't it? When God is delayed in his response to our prayers, or when he is silent, we fear, don't we? That either he can't hear us or that he won't hear us. Notice the psalmist's tone. Lord, listen to my voice. God, can you hear me? Lord, will you listen to me? Do you hear my prayers? When we find ourselves in the depths of the pit of despair, our fear is often that either God is absent, he's given up on me, or that God is angry, God is punishing me. When God doesn't immediately respond, we think, God, where are you? We begin to ask, why? Why am I going through this? Why the delay? Why is this happening? Why, God? Where are you, God? And in that moment, the voice of the enemy begins to whisper to us, God has abandoned you. God is angry at you. And this is where the psalmist finds himself. He's been pleading with God, but thus far there is no resolve, and fear has set in. This leads to the turning point in the psalmist's life. He's wrestling with the reality of his estate and why God is not answering. And again, the enemy has swooped in to condemn him and to confuse him. God's not answering you because he's angry at you. There's no hope for you. There's no grace for this situation. But as he wrestles in this moment of despair, he begins to gain some perspective. Lord, verse 3, Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, so that you may be revered. Consider with me, thirdly, the psalmist's perspective. The psalmist's perspective, as he contemplates his situation, he begins to realize that if God's response to his plea for help is predicated upon his own perfection, then he's in big trouble. But so is everyone else. God, if you hearing and answering my prayer is dependent upon my absolute righteousness, who can stand? Answer, no one. No one can stand. If that's the standard, if perfection is the standard, if sinlessness is the standard, there is not a single person whose prayers you would hear. And yet, God, you heard Rachel's prayer when she asked for a son. Yeah. You heard Moses' prayer in the wilderness when he asked you to spare Israel. You heard Abraham's prayer, but he lied about his wife. I could go on. And so the psalmist, as he recounts the acts of the Lord and wrestles in this moment, concludes that God hearing his prayers is not based upon his own perfection, but it's based rather upon God's divine prerogative. And church, this is the good news of the gospel. That may sound like bad news. If it's left up to God's prerogative, that might be a terrifying thing, unless you know the God of the Bible. Because the good news of the gospel is this: God does not deal with us based upon our merit, but upon his mercy. And God is merciful. And so if you're in the depths this morning, listen to me. Your hope is not rooted in proving yourself to God. It's not in pleading your goodness before God. Your hope is in his gracious character. With him there is forgiveness, because God is merciful. It's who he is. It's who he has shown himself to be time and again. And so let me keep going in case a few of y'all missed that perfect moment to say amen right there. The psalmist asked the Lord, Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, who could stand? And the presumed resolution to that question is that God is not keeping accounts. But can I let you in on something this morning? God is keeping accounts. John the Apostle is given a revelation by God of the last day. And the picture that he's given, it's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." That's Jesus. "And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." That's everyone. Everyone who has ever lived is gathered around the throne. "And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." There is a ledger. There is an account. God is keeping a book. And all will be judged by what he has done. "Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, who could stand?" And the answer is no one. We all stand condemned. There is none righteous, not even one. We all shrink back in fear at that thought of that day. Except that Colossians 2 and verse 13 tells me that "you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Amen?
Amen.
Jesus took the ledger of our sins and nailed it to the cross. He took the list of every single thing that you and I have done wrong, and he paid for it. He paid for the record that condemns us by nailing it to the cross. And so the old gospel song says, "Free, free, I'm free at last. I thank God Almighty. I am free at last. With you, God, there is forgiveness. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." If you still haven't said amen, you need to check your pulse. The psalmist concludes, "With you there is forgiveness so that you may be revered." The mercy of God ought to produce reverence and awe in those who have truly experienced it. It reminds me of this scene in the movie The Count of Monte Cristo. Maybe you've seen this movie before, where Dantes, the main character, has just escaped from a prison that he did not deserve to be in. He's just escaped this awful prison, and he swam to his freedom, and now he happens upon a band of smugglers. And these pirates have just discovered that one of their crew has been stealing from them, and they're about to bury him alive. But instead of burying him alive, they decide that they're going to let Dantes and Jacobo, this pirate, have a knife fight to the death. And whoever wins the fight can live. It'll be some sport, some entertainment for them. Dantes, by this point, he's escaped a prison. He swum an ocean. He's ready for a knife fight. And so he manages to pin this pirate to the ground. But instead of killing him, he spares the life of Jacobo and bargains with these smugglers to let them both live. And in response to Dantes' mercy, Jacobo looks him in the eye and says to him, "I swear I am your man forever." He swears his loyalty, his allegiance to Dantes for saving his life. And that's the language of someone who has come face to face with death and yet has been shown mercy. And church, when we come face to face with a God who has every right to punish us and yet pardons us, it produces reverence in us. And we say to God, "I swear I am your man. I am your woman. My allegiance is to you." Spurgeon says, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love." Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment. That's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians when he says, "It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance." And so the psalmist decides to bank his hope on God's character. And this leads him then to wait patiently for God to answer his prayers. Look at verse 5 with me, and let's see the psalmist's patience. He says, I wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Now, I want you to notice something. What about this psalmist's circumstances have changed at this point? In a sense, nothing. Except his perspective. But in another sense, everything has changed. Because once he set his heart upon the character of God, he is suddenly no longer in the depths. Now, instead of despair, there's anticipation. Instead of anxiety, he begins to feel hope because he's remembered who God is and how God acts. He's suddenly confident. And so he says, I wait for the Lord. Suddenly, he's singing with the choir. He's an on-time God. Yes, he is. He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. I tell you, he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. There's some good theology in those old gospel songs. And this psalmist is now poised to wait on the Lord because he knows that his God is a promise keeper. Look at what he says. He says, I wait for the Lord. I wait and I put my hope in his word. I put my hope in his word. He's going to bank on the promises of God. Promises like Exodus 34. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Or Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Those who trust, it's the same word for wait or hope. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. And this is where we find our confidence as well, church. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us every single one of God's promises is yes in Jesus. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. Every promise of God is answered in Jesus Christ. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. And though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. And all things work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to his promise. And so we wait in hope for God to come through. We say amen. Even before the resolution to our problem has been realized, because the tomb is empty and Jesus is our King and God keeps his promises. We wait, the psalmist says, like watchmen wait for the morning. The picture here is of sentries who would stand guard on the walls of the city. And there were different watches that the sentries had. And the picture here is the sentries are on fourth watch between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they are desperate to see the sun peek over the horizon. It's been a long, dark, tiring night. And they're ready to go home and go to sleep. And it seems like the sun's taken a long time to show its face. But even though it seems like the sun's taken a long time to appear, they know it's coming. And so they keep on watching the eastern horizon. They keep on watching until the sun finally peaks its head. And the psalmist says that's how we're to wait on God when we find ourselves in a distressful situation. It might seem to be taking longer than it should, but we know just as sure as the sun will rise that God will come through. And this moves us into the final section of this psalm. The psalmist progresses from patiently waiting upon the Lord to preaching to his brothers and sisters to do the same. Notice finally the psalmist's precept. Look at verse 7. He begins to say now to others, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance. And he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. The psalmist now begins to exhort others that they too should wait on the Lord. He goes from earnestly pleading to excitedly preaching. The psalmist is preaching now to others and calling them to trust in God. You know, what's fascinating is Psalm 130 is a song of ascent. It would have been sung by the people of God as they were on pilgrimage to Mount Zion for the festival. And so this was actually a corporate psalm. They would sing it together. So I want you to think about this with me. What began as a personal cry of penitence and lament became a corporate song sung by Israel as they climbed Mount Jerusalem. What began in the depths has now ascended to the heights. What a beautiful picture this is, church, because like Israel, we are on pilgrimage together. And in our journey, we are going to need to remind each other of this truth. We're going to need to remind each other that God is faithful, that God will come through, that he keeps his promises. As Bonhoeffer says it so well, the truth on my brother's lips is truer than the truth on my own. And so my personal fight with sin, my personal battle to trust in the promises of God, can become a song for my sister to sing. My struggle in the depths can help you ascend to the heights. Church, we need each other. We need to be vulnerable with each other. We need to share our real struggles with one another. We don't need to live in the platitudes of, I'm doing all right, yeah, me too. If we're in the depths, we need to be honest about that so that we can rehearse the gospel with one another, so that we can confess sins one to another, that our souls might be healed. We need to look each other in the eye and say, hope in the Lord. Wait upon God. Trust his mercy. He will redeem. Don't give up. We need to remind each other of God's precepts, that with the Lord there is faithful love. That phrase, faithful love, comes from the word chesed. It's the word for God's covenant love for his people. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones describes God's covenant love in the Jesus Storybook Bible. She calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. With the Lord, there is a never giving up love. With the Lord, there is redemption, the psalmist says, in abundance. You can't tap out God's redemption. It keeps on flowing. And as one commentator said it, God always loves you and he always wants to save you. In fact, he promises to do so. The psalm ends with this promise. He will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Now, this is a promise for the covenant people of God. So the question is, are you in the family? Are you in the covenant people of God? Have you put your trust in God's Son? If you are in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, here is the promise. He will redeem you from every single one of your iniquities. He will never give up on you. He will relentlessly pursue you with his love. And so, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself trapped in the rubble of sin or discouragement this morning, don't despair. I guess I should tell you what happened to Janelle. As she lay trapped beneath the concrete, Janelle tried moving the rubble. She tried wrenching her head, but nothing budged. Under her legs, she felt some softness. It was a dead body. At first, she was relieved to be alive, but despite her injuries, she dozed, and as the hours went by, she panicked that she was in for a long, slow death. She said, the wreckage felt like my tomb. At first, she was hot, then shivering cold. She prayed, pleading and railing against God, but she was thankful that she could at least breathe. And so she waited what seemed like an eternity, until finally, just after 9 a.m. on September 12th, she heard the faint sound of fire sirens. And she screamed. And her left hand was sticking up above her through a gap, and suddenly a hand wrapped itself in hers. And she began to say, "I'm down here. Please send help. Can you see me?" And the hand squeezed back, and the voice said, "I've got you." Janelle had been found by a rescue dog called Tracker and his Canadian police officer handler, James Symington. She says the relief was heavenly. She was the final person that was rescued from the rubble on 9/11. Only 20 people were rescued from the rubble. She was the final one. Friends, when we find ourselves pinned beneath the weight of despair, when we're in the depths of life, remember who God is. Wait upon his promises and know that eventually God's mercy will sniff you out. The rescue party is coming. Hold on. Hope in the promises of your sure redemption. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning that your word says that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. You are steadfast and immovable. You will not betray us. Even if we are faithless, God, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. God, faithful is who you are. Merciful is who you are. And so, God, we hope in your character this morning. I pray for those who this morning feel like they're in the pit. They're in the depths. They're discouraged. They're depressed. They're downcast. Maybe it's for their own sin. Maybe it's because someone has sinned against them. God, help them to hope in you. Help them to know that with you there is hope. With you there is forgiveness. Lord, for those who are in the middle of living a life of sin, I pray that they would turn from that and put their trust in Jesus, where there is hope and forgiveness. Lord, thank you that your mercy will always sniff us out, that you're a relentless pursuer of your children. God, we love you. We hope in you. We wait on the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.